There's a trope that is common in stories where the protagonist finds himself completely devastated, defeated, loses everything, and in that place he comes to some kind of a realization, or he finds a secret source of strength that he didn't know existed, and he comes back stronger and wiser than before, and usually defeats the villain. For instance, in the 2012 movie The Dark Knight Rises, Batman literally has to have his back broken, thrown into an impossible-to-escape prison, a pit, where he can find the strength to defeat the villain. This found in many stories. Count of Monte Cristo, Empire Strikes Back, Luke's always getting into some trouble. Princess Bride, Gladiator, nearly every Rocky film. Or how about It's a Wonderful Life? Quite a movie. There, George Bailey must literally learn the meaning of what it would mean if his life was completely disappeared off the earth, reduced to nothing, taken out of the world, to see what meaning is actually found in his life. I like this theme. It's a kind of clarity that comes through subtraction. What happens when we take things away and we see what actually remains there? What's actually there when we cut through everything else? What am I? Let's burn up what is there and see whether what remains is gold, wood, or stubble. And in our text this morning, we come to the centerpiece of Lamentations, probably the part that most people know by heart. It's a climax of the book, and also a text where we have this same trope, this same theme. The prophet, the poet, I believe it's Jeremiah, has come to nothing, has been reduced to nothing. And in that place, we find out what is really there, what he loves, and why there is reason to hope still. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Lamentations 1, which was written from the perspective of Lady Jerusalem herself. And we saw there, the thing that I would remind you from that sermon, was that it was primarily her infidelity which led her to her destruction. It was not a direct assault from the Babylonians, but it was her unfaithfulness to her husband which brought about her ruin. Moreover, we saw, as we see throughout Lamentations, we see in this text, I hope you're not under the illusion that we're going to be able to cover everything today. There's a lot in this passage. We're mostly going to focus on the first half. But once again, we see in this passage itself the importance of confession, leading people to confession. The prophet in Lamentations 1 acted like a guide, leading the lady to the confession of her sins. And last week, we looked at Lamentations 2, where we saw one who was remarking on the destruction and noting that it was certainly the providence of the Lord that brought it about. It was the Lord that brought this about. And how important it is to note that the Lord is at work in both good and evil. And not some other impersonal force, not luck or lack of luck, but judgment that had come upon God's people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And our text today, if we're understanding it correctly, appears possibly to be the same voice as the prophet guide in chapter 1 and as the narrator of chapter 2. Both the author of chapter 2 and the author of chapter 3, this narrator voice, weep for Jerusalem. They have both been participants in its destruction. They're not just outside observers. Both have been mocked by opponents. Both call others to prayer. Both credit God with the trouble. And both speak wisdom and counsel in leading men to confession. The writer today, I want you to note, is not an everyman of Judah. It's not an everyman of Judah. He is wise and judicious. He suffers greatly, But he's able to reflect on it from faith and to benefit from it. There's a turn. This is certainly not the experience of every Israelite. As we noted last week, there were probably many laments that were written around this time. This is a lament of faith. This is a lament of faith. A lament leading back to God, back to hope. In that regard, it continues to be valuable to those of us, people of faith today. I would dare say invaluable to us. Now, this text is unusual among the five poems in its structure. I'll say just another word about this. The first two, you remember, are acrostics, each stanza beginning with a different letter of the alphabet, presenting to us the A to Z of suffering, the beginning and the end, suffering at the hand of God. The present poem is also an acrostic. In the same space of text, the author has created 22 stanzas, each with three short lines, and each line beginning with the same different letter of the alphabet. So whatever that specifically means, we'll have to ask Jeremiah when we get to heaven. It seems to suggest, at very least, an intensification, a heightening of intensity as we read along. And you will see that this acrostic continues to be a theme in chapters 4 and chapter 5, where it actually drops off. And I think there's some meaning in that as well. And our reading today definitely supports that. This poem is certainly the high and the low of Lamentations. Right in the middle of the poem, we have the one section of hope and renewal and promise, and especially grace. Grace. In all the book of Lamentations. Douglas Wilson, in a short survey of Lamentations, likened this middle section, chapter 3, this middle section of grace, to as though you're wandering through the wilderness, a dry wilderness, looking for relief, and you come across a treasure. And as you go forward, you're still in the middle of the wilderness. Chapter 3 is not the end of suffering. It's not the end of suffering. But from here on, you go forward with a change in your attitude. There is a step of hope because now you are exiting the wilderness. You're making your way through the wilderness with treasure in your pockets. And I like that. I think that that's a helpful metaphor in thinking about what God is doing in this book. But today I want to introduce another kind of a guiding metaphor to help understand what we're looking at here. This is a metaphor that actually appears in the page, in the text of Scripture itself. It's a metaphor that's used, although not to the degree that I'm using it. I'm expanding this and going somewhere with it. It doesn't go with it. But it is a metaphor that is used here. And I want you to imagine that this text is like a demolition, a tearing down of the building of your world, your life, what you value. And there are three great sections of tearing down right there at the beginning of chapter 3. To the foundation of everything, until there is nothing left except a foundation. What is it that is there? What do you find there if you tear everything else down? And then we rebuild. We rebuild on that foundation that we find there. And that's how we kind of begin to work our way out of Lamentations 3 on a different perspective, with a slightly different perspective now that we have seen what is ultimate in our lives. What is ultimate in our lives. So we'll start here with the first 18 verses. You'll notice most of Lamentations is written in 22 verses. Each chapter is 22 verses. This one has 66 because each of those triplets is now given a separate number of a verse, so there's many more verses, but it's the same amount of space. But these first 18 verses of chapter 3 are intense. They resemble chapter 2 in one respect. God is the one who brings the suffering. It's a depiction of suffering, a description of suffering. And you remember how chapter 2 read. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but it went like this. He has cast down. He has not remembered. The Lord has swallowed up. He has broken down. But now in chapter 3, well, we have that as well, but there's one great difference. The poet, the lamenter, is the one who is directly receiving trouble from the Lord. This is a personal lament of a righteous person living in Jerusalem who went through this horror and affliction and himself received trouble. So I just read the first three verses. It begins like this: I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. The idea of turning his hand and being like striking back and forth and back and forth. This continues for 18 verses, 6 of the 22 stanzas. And the poet uses several metaphors to describe and communicate the suffering that he is personally experiencing. Again, he has already dealt with the fact that Jerusalem has suffered horribly. But now he looks at his own life, this person sitting there among the ruins of his people. And he notes that it is the hand of the Lord that has struck him. The first metaphor he uses is one primarily of darkness, verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 9, he changes the metaphor up a little bit and begins to talk of this discipline and trouble that he's receiving from the Lord, this suffering, as one of confinement, restriction. Verse 5, he has besieged and enveloped me. Verse 7, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. In verse 9, he has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. And then when he is able to move, look at what it says at the end of verse 9. He has made my paths crooked. It's a picture of a very specific kind of suffering. Being completely unable to do anything about it, to go anywhere, to have any agency to fix and resolve this problem. Then in verses 10 through 15, the poet begins to use images of traps and snares. Like a bear or a lion, the Lord has troubled him. And like a hunter lying in wait to shoot him full of arrows. There are also images of being fed with the opposite of food, with food that doesn't satisfy but rather ruins him. Verse 15, he's filled me with bitterness, sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth, verse 16, to grind on gravel. Nothing satisfied. This is the very opposite of the expressions of covenant faithfulness in "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." No. Now it is in verse 14, I've become a laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He concludes with some summary statements of his misery. And just consider this kind of suffering where you would be led to voice this type of description of your suffering. This last stanza, verse 17 and 18, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Literally, I have forgotten what good is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. This is a voice of someone who has hit rock bottom. He knows no peace. He knows no good. Every thought of his turns to trouble. He does not believe he is going to make it through this. And he has lost hope that God will help him. Now, if it were just pain, of course, he could take it. Because as Proverbs 18:14, I've read this before, A man's spirit can endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? He is not only physically being tormented and troubled, and tried and made to be hungry, but his spirit is being tormented and discouraged. Now, I just want to stop at this point and make a few observations that are very important, lest we be led astray by what we're looking at here. We have no reason to believe that this man is just like all those who were rebellious unbelievers during the rebellion. If this was Jeremiah, obviously his suffering was of one kind, and Jehoiakim's was of another. Both suffered. The one, in fact, suffered mostly on account of people like the other. In Jerusalem, there were very few righteous and many, many unrighteous, but both suffered. But we know that this is not one of those wicked evildoers. It's not the voice of a wicked evildoer, because his concerns throughout this poem are with God, with God's covenant, his kindnesses, and with justice before his enemies. So when you hear of this intense suffering during the time of Jerusalem's destruction, do not assume that this must have been some wicked person. And all the righteous were spared trouble. That's not true. Often on account of unrighteous men, the righteous suffer as well. The other thing that I want to draw to your attention is, like nearly all laments in Scripture, this is not the end of the story. Would never end in this way. Suffering in a believer's life is but one chapter of a long story. The poem continues, and it has an arc to it. It is going somewhere. Now, this is not to say that everything that goes on from here is neat and tidy and perfect, but there is a profound moment, a profound movement of resolution. Which we will turn our attention to now. And this is what the poet himself does. At this lowest place, he begins to see something clearly. He turns his mind back to things that are solid now that everything has been stripped away. He finds out that his universe is built on solid pillars of mercy. What do you find at the bottom? This is verses 19 through 42. This is the turning point of this poem. Indeed, the whole book of Lamentations. This is the direct middle of the entire book of Lamentations. And we sing these songs. It's interesting, we don't do much singing from the rest of Lamentations, but we sing these songs from this section frequently. I'm sure there are more. I can think of two that I have sung from my childhood. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. I'm not going to sing this for you. I thought about doing that, but then I thought it might be the end of everything here. They're new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. We sang that song in my church many times growing up. We sang it at college when I went to college. Then we also have, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou ever shall be. Forever will be. Sorry, yeah, I remember that wrong. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. How's it go? Oh, you guys know that one. Of course you do. Those are probably not the only songs that we sing from this passage, but what we often don't realize about these truths is that they are placed and composed by a man. They're placed in this poem. They're composed by a man with arrows from the Lord's bow sticking straight out of his kidneys. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, he says, turning around and looking at these arrows in his back. looking up. Whenever I sing that song, I picture like pastoral fields and waving and the rainbows and beautiful sky, a gentle rain coming down, trickling streams. That's not what this poet saw from this perspective. He is in a place where he is walled in. He's being forced down crooked paths. From darkness, he is composing these words. From a dark place, he is composing these words. And I think that is the point. It's actually the point. That is where everything else has been stripped away. What do you really love? It is one thing to sing songs like this, which we should, around the table with friends and families, warm and well-fed. Turkey dinners, Christmas, Easter, celebratory. We should sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. But to hear it on the lips of someone suffering greatly, you realize something much more about reality. What is real? What is solid? Out of the depths, these words have greater meaning. Out of the depths. And what do we find when all else is stripped away? What are the core foundational forces and principles and truths and beauties that give meaning and structure to your life? I think that there were many people in Jerusalem at the same time that this was being composed whose lives were stripped away, the same as Jeremiah's. And they found when all was taken away, there was nothing there. There was nothing else there. God loves to smash idols. He loves to crush things that we worship and we put our trust in and our hope in. And he does that for his own people. He does that for his enemies. But his enemies, when those things are scattered dust around them, have nothing. There's nothing left there. But that was not true of Jeremiah. He found in that place a place to stand, a solid place upon which to rebuild his life. And I call these realities the pillars of the earth. Because of this, they are more foundational to reality than gravity and light. They are more foundational to reality than gravity and light because they existed before those things and they will exist long after them. That is true. Loving kindness was there before the foundation of the earth. So let's look at his, first of all, in verses 20 and 21, I want you to notice what I have been saying, the posture from which the poet sees. He says, my soul continually remembers my affliction, referring back to the previous verse. My soul continually remembers my affliction and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He thinks on his affliction and is humbled. His soul is reduced, not lifted up. He is desperate. That is a position of sight. That is the valley of vision, as it says in another place. The valley of vision. From that bent over soul, he can see more than he's ever been able to see before. It is the perfect posture of meditation, humility. And what does he meditate on to seek relief in this condition? In his lowly state, how does he seek to find his way out? What are these things that he begins to look at to regain his trust in God's goodness to him from that position? Well, there's three things that come into his mind here. One is the Lord's covenant faithfulness. As we've already read these songs, verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God keeps his promises. He remembers. God keeps his promises. He remembers the character of his God. He remembers the covenant, the promises, the faithfulness he has showed to himself and to his fathers before him. He, God, covered Adam and Eve with skins, covering their shame. That was a faithfulness. That was a kindness he showed to them. He kept Noah in the ark. That was kindness. He made and kept covenant with Abraham. He brought him a son in his old age. He remembered every morning. He remembered what he was going to do for Abraham. He brought kindness to him. He kept faith with Isaac, with Jacob. He remembered Joseph in the pit in Egypt. He remembered his people. He remembered the promises he had made to their fathers to remember his people when they were in Egypt. And he came down to deliver them. He was faithful. He did not forget them. He delivered his people faithfully through the wilderness, bringing them food from the sky, water from the rock. He defeated giants before them in the conquest. He sent enemies fleeing, and on and on and on and on and on. Our story is filled with God's covenant-keeping mercies and kindness, his tender heart. Generation after generation after generation. What did he tell Moses his name was? To 1,000 generations, showing steadfast love. God has kept his promises to his people, and he certainly will continue to do so. When all else seems to be falling apart, one can rest assured that this is not. God's covenant is not falling apart. God's faithfulness is not falling apart. This will never fail. Every single morning, the Lord wakes us up and says, "How might I keep covenant with this person faithfully today?" Kindness on top of kindness on top of kindness. But it's not just the things of our lives, the goodnesses in our lives. He also gives us himself. And this is something that comes most clearly into view when everything else is stripped away. Verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." You know why he can say that? And he can say that, and the watching world can watch him say that and say, he really means that, because they see the rest of all his world has been stripped away. There's nothing left except the Lord. And so for him to say, "The Lord is my portion from the bottom of this pit," truly meaningful and powerful. He gives himself. Just think about that for a second. That is worship. That is powerful and meaningful. Suffering is often the vehicle that gives power and force and weight to our worship. Suffering is often the apologetic force behind the words we sing on the Lord's Day. To a watching world, to your children, to all the people around you, when they see you in your suffering, "I still have God and I have everything. He is my portion." They know that you mean it. They know that you mean it. This has been the religion of God's people going back to the beginning. It was always God's intention that their portion would be God himself. He gives himself to his people. He repeats this refrain throughout the scriptures. "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people." Abram comes back from the battle with spoil, with literally would have been billions of dollars worth of spoil, offers a tithe to God, hands it back to these people. God comes to him and says this, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward," which is the best way to translate that. Not, "I am your shield, and also there's this other thing that I'm going to give to you, which is a reward." But the best way to understand that, the Hebrew there, is, "I am your shield, your reward. I am your reward. You are rich. You are rich beyond anything. All of this wealth that you've come into, and you just give it back and you tithe of it, you're richer than you can possibly imagine." What did Moses want more than anything else? Moses, in his faithfulness, could have asked for many things. He could, in the intimate relationship that he had with God, he could have sought privilege and esteem and power, and that is not what he desired more than anything. "Show me your glory." And God gave that to him. Made all his glory to pass before Moses. It was a treasure that stuck with him his entire life. For the rest of his life, he shone. Everybody that looked on him saw, reflected in him, the glory of the Lord. David had wealth, success, and privilege. But what did he desire more than all? Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I may seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And he also wrote Psalm 16, which sounds very much like, and I wonder if Jeremiah himself wasn't meditating on Psalm 16 when he wrote Lamentations 3. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." This is the great reward of the righteous, which cannot be taken away from them. Strip them of their possessions, their relationships, their reputations, their job, their health. God is enough. God is enough. He is more than enough. And sometimes this is something we can only see when things are taken away. Johnny Erickson Tada is no stranger to suffering. When she was a young teenager, she broke her neck diving into a shallow lake. I'm saying this for those of you who don't know who she is, the young people maybe among us. I know that many of you are familiar with her story. And what is remarkable about this lady is not that she's suffered. Many have suffered. What is remarkable about her is the purpose which she has found in her suffering, the way in which her suffering has transformed her life for the better. Now, it took her a while. You should read her story. But God gave her such a gentle spirit in regard to her suffering. She once said, "I had to be healed of my desire to be healed," which sounds like the words of a crazy person. But she found a grace that was so beautiful and lovely in her suffering that she made those kinds of statements all the time. She said of her suffering this, "He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me." The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. And that is why at the end of the day, she rejoiced in the life that she had been given, because she hadn't lost anything. The Lord is her chosen portion and her cup. She found much of God, though she lost very much. God was her inheritance. And it took her going to the very bottom to realize his great worth. And I say this to you, listen, I pray, and we pray for one another, that we don't find our way to the bottom like Lamentations 3, like Johnny Erickson Tada. But we can learn and reflect on these. This poem, and Johnny's example, and the example of many, many, many other saints before us, are given to us so that we can learn the lesson right now. so that you can look around at your things and reflect on what is at bottom of my life. What is there? What pillars are there? Do I really need to be reduced to the bottom to find that out? Make God your treasure now. Make God your treasure now. This develops in the poet a new perspective on his suffering. A new perspective on his suffering. Verses 25, 26, and 27. And I'm going to modify these verses to reflect the way that it's actually written in Hebrew. Verses 25, 26, 27 says this. I'm just looking right now at verse 25. No, it is all 25, 26, 27. This is how it reads in the Hebrew. Good is the Lord to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Good it is that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Good it is for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. All of God's discipline has this arc to it. He never swings a fist, nor shoots an arrow, nor makes a path crooked for his people, except he has some good purpose in it for them. Earlier in the poem, you'll remember we read, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is," verse 17, which literally is, "I have forgotten what good is." And now we read that the poet has, down at the bottom, in that place, having rediscovered what is truly valuable, he's rediscovered good. He has rediscovered good. He can look at his life and see the good in it. He learns that it is good to be disciplined. It is good to have patience and to be lowly in spirit. These things are good because God does good to us through them. The crushing things, the dark things, the painful things, these have been changed. They're not a dungeon for torture, they've become a gym for exercise. I hope that you see 24-hour fitness is supposed to be a good thing we inflict on ourselves, right? These gyms we go to, they're not torture chambers. They're places to grow in strength. It is a completely, both are suffering. You could be in a gulag and someone says, pick up that weight. And that was not an attempt at a Russian accent there. I'm not trying to do that. Pick up that weight and you pick it up and it's, I'm being tortured. Or you could pay a trainer to tell you to do that. Completely different perspective. Same activity. Very same activity. I think Chesterton would, if he was sent to a gulag, would say, let's turn this into a game. Let's have a different perspective on this. This is just a 24-hour fitness with guns pointed at us. That's all that this is. The poet thought at the beginning of this poem he was in Dante's Inferno. But he came to realize through the loving kindness of God that he was in Dante's Purgatorio. If you read both of those books, and I hope you do, you'll see that Dante's vision of hell and purgatory are actually worlds apart. Literally, they're worlds apart. Both are filled, though, with suffering. Suffering people. Troubled people, people beaten down, people bruised, people hurt, people harmed. But the souls of the one are simply in torment and misery. They are hopeless. They are lost. And the souls in purgatory are filled with hope and longing. They are suffering towards something. Towards something. They have a bright future. This is the necessary trouble they must endure to get there. Perspective is everything. Once he thought that what was good was simply a warm bed, peace, and safety, and those are good things. But if you are a sinner here today, and you live among sinners, which I think this means all of us, then you must know that hardship and discipline can be even better for us. For the weaning off of our sin and self-sufficiency. As it says in Hebrews, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We're running out of time, but as he now begins to work his way out of this poem and looks around him, he does things from a different perspective. He still suffers. He still suffers. There's still gross injustice around him. There's evil all around him. But now he's carrying that treasure with him. And he looks upon these things differently. He's seen the very bottom. He knows what is real. And he begins to rebuild on that foundation. So for instance, in verses 37 to 39, he directs God's people to trust the Lord's sovereignty. Verses 40 to 42, he leads God's people, directs them to make confession for their sins. Verses 55 to 60, he calls on the Lord for deliverance from his enemies. Verses 60 and following to the end, he speaks with great confidence that God will avenge the innocent. He is working his way out. He's still working through difficulty and trial. But he's got a completely different perspective. A completely different perspective. In a word, his Christian faith is restored. The pillars of the earth stand firm. And I would just leave you with this thought. What Jeremiah saw when he went down to the bottom was limited in its scope. He was only given, at that point in time in redemptive history, to see so much of the pillars upon which he stood. He saw enough to strengthen his faith and to make his way through, but he was not granted, for instance, what Paul saw, what through Paul we are allowed to see. Paul could speak of a pillar like this, being chosen. You have been chosen before the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless. That is a pillar of security on which to build a life and to endure suffering. If I have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, I can endure this little thing in front of me, which Paul calls momentary light afflictions. Momentary light afflictions that produce for us a weight, an eternal weight of glory. Paul could speak of the sealing of the Holy Spirit in this way, as a down payment of our glorious inheritance. That's a pillar upon which to trust that God is going to get you through it. And especially, Paul could look at the finished cross work of Christ as evidence of God's continual faithfulness to his people. He says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, looking back, reflecting on what he did at the cross for his people, but delivered him up for us all, he looks forward. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things. Because he gave us this, we can be sure he's going to give us whatever we need. He's not going to sacrifice his son and then fail to get you out of this trouble that you're facing. Think of the purpose and integrity such a vision of reality gives us, even and especially in our suffering. These are pillars that can never be moved. Though the earth give way and the sun fall from the sky, they will never be moved. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his good word.